as we want to bring our study of Paul's relationships to a conclusion today. Here's, I think, how it will go the next couple weeks. Next week, we'll give our attention to the sanctity of human life. And then, Lord willing, the week following that, we'll resume John chapter 13 and start to look at that great section referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. So good days ahead, and hope you persevere with me in those. But today we want to wrap this up, get as far as we can. And if we don't make it all the way through, we'll just save it for some other time. Colossians chapter 1 is where we want to start today, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 this morning as we begin. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord, even this portion, inspired and inerrant from the lips of God. May he add his blessing to what we've read. Let's pray for his help now as we finish this study this morning. Father, we do confess our great need for you to help us. And I confess my need for you to help me preach today. And so we ask that you would do that very thing. We thank you that you're our helper. We thank you that you've promised to give help when we cry out for it. And we do that now. Father, we need to be encouraged this morning. We need to be strengthened in the truth. We need to be fed and nourished in your word because our souls are dry and hungry today. And so may you water us by your good spirit. May you feed us by your truth. May we find in these passages our soul's nourishment and strengthen us, Father, to continue and to follow you and to pursue your son, Jesus. Savior, I pray you'd strengthen me today to preach and give me a clear mind and a clear throat and a strong heart to proclaim your truth. And we cry now for your help. We plead for it. Water us, Father, with your good spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This gentleman behind me is Gar Rinus, otherwise known as the batting stance guy. What in the world is a batting stance guy? Well, if you played baseball growing up with your friends in the backyard, at least I did, you always messed around by imitating the batting stances of Major League Baseball players. At least I did and my friends did. And I can think back to a Cincinnati Red named Joe Morgan. And he was a great ball player, but he had the unusual thing of flapping his arm like this. And then the other one I think of was a Pittsburgh Pirate named Willie Stargell who would always do this windmill thing with his bat. And he would do it once, twice, and then twice, and then he would be ready for the pitch. Well, this guy's made a living at it. He imitates to perfection the quirky batting stances of ball players. Apparently it began as a kind of a joke in his backyard, and his friends videotaped him. I think they posted it on YouTube, and he became a YouTube phenomenon. Has appeared on David Letterman, and quite humorously does these imitations, has a huge fan base. Some of his biggest fans are Major League Baseball players. They find him imitating them, and they find it hysterical because he gets all the details. And at least he's modest about his sudden fame. He says, the whole thing is just so ridiculous. He continues, I have the least marketable skill in America. Probably so. Only in America could we have a batting stance guy. Well, believe it or not, imitation along these lines is what you and I are called to. We can do far better than the batting stance guy, however. We're called to imitate the life and godliness of men like the Apostle Paul. And this isn't just, it's not just an undercurrent of Scripture. It's stated explicitly. It's not a sub-theme. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Yes, and thankfully we're not called to be the batting stance guy, but maybe we are called to be the Apostle Paul guy or woman. Because Paul shows us throughout his life what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. And that's why his life is worth our attention. And why he's worth looking at, why he's worth imitating, because he shows you and I what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus. And so the Word of God calls us here in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places to imitate the Christ-likeness of this famous apostle. Several areas of Paul's life that we could examine, and some of us men examined these last weekend at our men's conference. I've zeroed in on one part of his life, and that's his relationships. And I've suggested, and I suggest again, that these relationships we've seen in the life of Paul are important to every follower of Jesus Christ. These aren't just four apostles. These relationships we've been looking at last Sunday and again today are worthy goals for us all, worthy patterns for us all to have in our lives. You could adopt them as goals throughout this next year. They would make commendable New Year's resolutions, since all ours are now laying in the dust by now. It is, after all, the 17th of January. So how do we imitate Paul's life? How do we obey that command to be imitators of Paul? How do we follow his example of godliness and Christ-likeness that the Word of God holds up to you and me to imitate? I think we do that by embracing six relationships that we see in the Apostle Paul. There are six that we see throughout the accounts of Acts and his letters. Six relationships that are important to every follower of Christ. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the first three. The first and certainly the most important relationship in his life was his relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior. Always and ever, the central person in the Apostle Paul's life was his Lord and Savior. He not only bowed the knee to Jesus as his Savior and Lord on the road to Damascus, he pursued his personal acquaintance with Christ throughout the rest of his life. And we took some time to look at that last Sunday. We read in Philippians chapter 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Again, knowing is the word of personal acquaintance, intimate acquaintance even. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so from the Damascus Road on, all Paul's life was lived in vital union with Christ. That's the first relationship we explored. And the second one we saw, the second most important relationship as well, was his relationship with the mentor Barnabas. And we looked at what Barnabas did for Paul, and we noted three things: that he challenged Paul spiritually. He took an interest, personal interest in Paul, and equipped Paul in the faith. That was the second relationship. And then we looked at a third in closing, briefly, albeit, and that was the disciple. Probably the disciple in his life was Timothy. Other men, of course, were disciples of Paul, but Timothy probably stands out as Paul's personal protege. And we saw simply that Paul did with Timothy what Barnabas did with him. He took a personal interest in Timothy. He equipped him in the faith. He challenged him spiritually. So we want to move on today, though, from these three. And Lord willing, we'll chip away at these next three and just see how far we get. There's a fourth relationship that is very evident in Paul's life, and that's his relationship with his co-workers. We read about that in Scripture from Philippians 2. We saw about Timothy and Epaphroditus. I just read to you about Timothy and Epaphras. These vital relationships, if you've read Paul's letters, you see them sprinkled throughout. The greatest a conglomeration is in Romans chapter 16. The second is in Colossians 4, which we'll look at in just a minute. But again and again, these names surface through Acts and these letters, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Gaius, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, others that we'll see today. But there are many names, but with these many names, he tends to use four titles to describe them. Very often, these titles surface as he mentions this one man. He'll mention this title in the very next breath. And that's what we want to take a look at, these four titles, these ways that he addresses his men. And we'll see that he ascribes immense importance to these co-workers through these titles. First of all, there's the title fellow servant. We see fellow servant. In fact, we just read about it in Colossians 1:7. And he uses it to describe one of his co-workers named Epaphras. He begins here in Colossians to describe the effect the gospel's had on them, that it's bearing fruit. But then he goes on to say where they heard it, and it's Epaphras. He says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras probably started the church in the city of Colossae, as well as two neighboring towns, Hierapolis and Laodicea. But I want to focus on this title, fellow servant. It's the term soundoulos. And I mention that only so you can hear part of that word, the word doulos, the word that's common throughout the entire New Testament, the word that very literally means slave, soundoulos, fellow servant, fellow slave. It refers to a man who serves the same master as someone else. Fellow servant is a reference to a colleague of someone who also is a servant of Jesus Christ. It's a title of great honor. There are only two people Paul uses this title with, one here, one in chapter 4. And the reason it's a title of great honor is that that part of the word servant, doulos, describes someone who is completely dependent and completely dedicated to following and serving Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying about Epaphras. This man has given everything to bow the knee and serve Christ as his master. And so this term elevates Epaphras for us. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to tell us how important this man is. Well, fellow servant, we also see fellow prisoner. That's the second one. And if you would now turn a page to Colossians chapter 4, we'll see these other titles here. Fellow servant, and then fellow prisoner. And in Colossians chapter 4, again, this chapter is the second biggest place where these names are assembled. And there are many here. But let's look at verse 7. Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and fellow minister and fellow servant in the Lord. That's the other man who's called fellow servant, Tychicus. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. In the book of Acts, we read about Aristarchus. We see that in Acts, Aristarchus was one of Paul's traveling companions. In fact, if you think back to the book of Acts, and you think about Paul's visit to the city of Ephesus, Paul preached the gospel in the city of Ephesus, and what happened? A riot happened. The city of Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Artemis, the false god, and the city turned into an uproar because Paul had preached the gospel. Well, they laid hands on two people and dragged them into the amphitheater. One of them was Aristarchus. The other was Gaius, two of his traveling companions. They had to get their hands on somebody. And so they grab Aristarchus, and who knows what would have happened to him, but one of the city officials calmed the crowd down. They were eventually released. But here he's called fellow prisoner. It means that he was arrested and imprisoned along with Paul. Aristarchus has paid a significant price to serve the gospel. He is with Paul under house arrest as Paul is penning this letter to the church at Colossae. Paul's writing from Rome. Fellow prisoner, a term of great honor that Aristarchus was arrested or maybe volunteered to be with Paul under house arrest, to attend to his needs. Another term of great honor. Fellow servant, fellow prisoner, fellow worker. That's far more common. He refers to fellow workers about 11 times. But look at verse 10 again. After Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Well, that's a whole sermon in itself right there. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And the title, this common title that Paul gives to his co-workers, refers to a companion in proclaiming the good news and here of proclaiming and advancing Christ's kingdom in the world. These men help Paul in proclaiming the gospel. And so throughout his letters, we see that Timothy's called a fellow worker. Priscilla and Aquila, Titus, Epaphroditus, Clement, Philemon, Demas, Luke. This is that third title that Paul gives his co-workers. There's one more. That's another very important term, fellow soldier. And like it sounds, that's a term as well of great honor for the men he gives it to. Again, only two people he refers to as his fellow soldier. We read about the man just a minute ago in our scripture reading from Philippians 2. It was a man named Epaphroditus. And we read this verse in Philippians 2. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And I thought I had the second half of the verse, but that apparently is enough for us. And we'll leave it there. This is an important term. When it's used in Greek literature, what it means, it's a term of honor that a commander would give to one of his men. And by calling one of his men fellow soldier, it's rising that man and calling him equal with the commander. When a king used it of one of his subjects, it rose that man. It drew attention to him and raised his esteem to say that he was essentially equal with the king. It's used of men who go through great conflict together. And we read, as Jamie led us, that Epaphroditus nearly died. He got so sick in ministering to Paul and bringing a word to him from Philippi that he nearly died for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul calls him fellow soldier. And Paul's putting him on equal ground with himself. A man who endured great conflict and struggle at his side. So, four titles. Fellow servant, prisoner, fellow worker, fellow soldier. But that's not all. From these titles, we want to look at one other thing, and that's beyond these four titles, he also frequently gives these men three terms of affection. He sometimes couples them together. And I want to point out some of these endearing terms that Paul thinks of when he thinks about these men. The first is beloved. Chapter 4, and notice verse 7 again, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother. And then verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and what? Beloved brother. A term of affection, as I've said, he uses it with people he's very close to. It means dearly loved, highly esteemed, even you could say his favorites. He calls them beloved. He calls them, secondly, faithful. Excuse me. Verse 7, beloved brother. Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister. And again in 9, with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. It meant that he could count on them. He would give them assignments and send them to cities where a church had been planted but needed to be built up. They were true to the assignment. They would preach the word and strengthen the saints. He could count on them. They were reliable. He calls them faithful. And lastly, he calls them, look, a comfort. They're some of his favorites. Oh, and they can carry through. If I can count on somebody to do a job, I can count on Tychicus. I can count on Onesimus. He calls other men the same. Beloved Timothy is beloved. I think Epaphras in chapter 1 was called beloved. But lastly, and I think this is really important, he calls them a comfort. Look at verse 10. Again, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. All right, let me get a cough drop going here. Excuse me for just a minute. This is going downhill. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Look, and they have been a comfort to me. And think of what Paul had gone through. Think of the difficult task. Think of traveling on foot for the miles that he did. How hard that would have been. What endurance it would have taken. And Paul didn't have CrossFit to carry him through. Think of the aggravation of defending the gospel against false teaching. Think of the heartbreak of getting news that someone has defected from the faith. These men, Paul says, brought him consolation in the travel, and in the frustration of false teaching, and in the heartbreak of unfaithful Christians. These men soothed that agitation. They consoled him. The word is paregoria. We get an English term, paregoric. Many times we had to go to the pharmacist to get a paregoric for one of our daughters to soothe their stomach. And so that's what Paul is describing these men as. These men are like that. They encourage and soothe him in the difficult work of the gospel. Well, I would put it to you, these titles and terms, I hope you see them as very important. They describe his nearness and dearness to these co-workers. I think that men, and in some cases women who have seen combat in the military, know what Paul was talking about. They know those terms of affection, and they know those titles and what they mean, fellow soldier. Men who have fought together, fought a common foe, a life-threatening enemy. I think they know a bond and an affection for each other that some of us here sitting here today at New Covenant will never know. Men who fought side by side with each other know what Paul means by these titles and terms. Some of you have heard of the series in the book Band of Brothers. And author Stephen Ambrose writes in that book, describing the men of Easy Company. He says, within Easy Company, they had made the best friends they had ever had or would ever have. They were prepared to die for each other. Another quote from that series related, it says, from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Now, I'm not trying to be gory. I'm simply trying to drive the point home that men who have fought side by side in combat, and I think here we can clearly not equate the gospel with combat, but it was very, very grueling and difficult. And so they called each other fellow soldier. They called each other beloved without blinking an eye. Faithful, a comfort. I simply want to remind you that you and I are also in a fight against the common enemy. That you and I are also in a life and death struggle. I'm not equating our walk as Christians with combat, but I'm saying that we face something similar. In fact, Peter reminds us of this in his first letter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'm trying to drive home the point that your life as a Christian is a life and death struggle and is a battle. And I'm trying to drive home the point that you and I need a band of brothers also, or a band of sisters, as it were, to fight at our side as we square off against our common enemy. We weren't meant to, nor are we able to, handle the fight all on our own. We need fellow soldiers next to us praying for us. We need fellow workers next to us encouraging us to continue the fight. We need fellow prisoners next to us encouraging us to press on against our adversary, the devil, in the strength of the Lord. You're familiar with the next passage I'm going to refer to, but I'm going to refer to it anyway. The passage from Ephesians 6 that describes the whole armor of God. It's five pages to the left. Can I remind you of what this passage says? And it might help if it's staring you in the face as I read through it. I'm afraid it's just so familiar you might not see what I'm trying to say. Here again, Paul reminds us that we're in a life and death struggle with a common enemy. And it says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, that's demonic forces, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You're familiar with that passage. I know you've heard it before. I know you've read it before. Nothing new has been added to it since the last time you read it. But there is something that our English translations simply cannot communicate to you and me. All the commands in this passage are plural. This isn't written to you as an individual. It's written to all of us as a church. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. Stand therefore. Each one of those commands is plural. It's written to more than one person. It's written to the church. You all, be strong in the Lord. You all put on the whole armor of God. You all take up the whole armor of God. You all stand therefore. God gives us those commands together. God intends us to carry out this charge, this fight, together. And all of these titles and terms that Paul is using that we've looked at, this cross-reference from Ephesians 6, they all point to the fact that in the Christian life there's no such thing as the self-made man. There is no rugged individual. We are fellow servants, fellow prisoners, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. If the Apostle Paul, great man of faith that he was, needed co-workers to support and console him, then isn't it likely that you and I will too? Back in communist Russia, it was February 29th, 1964, 150 Christians were gathered in a house church of Alexander Gushin in Barnaul, Siberia. Suddenly, five cursing, half-intoxicated army officers broke into the meeting, ordered them to disperse. Instinctively, instead of dispersing, the church huddled together, forming a human barrier between the soldiers and their pastor. Boy, I like that. The officers became even more angry, you can imagine, and frustrated with this house church. And so they forced some of the Christians out into the cold night and herded them into the back of a waiting truck. And just then the pastor, way to go, pastor, shouted, "Wait, if you're going to take some of us, you must take us all. We're one family. What happens to one will happen to all." And of course, this made the police very happy. The vehicle was too small for everyone, so the whole group followed, marched behind it until another truck came along. They ended up at the headquarters, the regional headquarters of the executive committee, all 150 members in that committee building singing praises to the Lord. Their solidarity was so bewildering to the communist authorities, they released them. You aren't able to fight alone. You're not meant to fight alone. There's no self-made man in the Christian life. There's no rugged individualism in our Christian life. And everything in our culture tells you the exact opposite. Go it alone. I got this. It's all a blatant lie. And so, this is a relationship that we all desperately need. And I think it is very obvious it's worthy of imitation. That we too have co-workers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow prisoners. So how do we do that? There is a very simple application to this. And one is, get yourself on our church prayer chain. You can get yourself on our church prayer chain. We update it almost daily. Myself or Christy or Shannon send out prayer requests from the body. And it's as simple as it sounds. When you get an email, pray for it. Keep it in your inbox. Keep it in the inbox on your phone so that when you open your phone up, you see the prayer request and you're reminded to pray again. When you pray after dinner with your family, pray after dinner with your family. Might be a good idea, dads. When you pray after dinner with your family, or maybe it's breakfast for you, bring up the prayer chain and let's pray for Miss Dolores this week, recovering from her surgery. Or let's pray for Mr. Ray, who's looking for work at the end of the month. Or Mr. Dan, as he starts his new job tomorrow. And then, that's not it, though. When you get here Sunday morning, walk up to that man or woman and say, "Hey, I've been praying for you. How are you doing?" Do you think that would affect us? Do you think that could affect the person sitting across the row from you? Hey, I saw you on the prayer chain. How are you? I know you traveled. How did your trip go? Very simple. But what it will tell that person is they have a fellow soldier. That there is someone else fighting for them on their knees or sitting in prayer. Can I encourage you to pray for each other? I'll take your name and email address this morning if you're not on. And when they come into your inbox, don't just delete them. If you're doing that, then get your name off the prayer chain. Pray for those things, but then follow up and ask about it. Let me mention something else. Not only do we fulfill this by praying for each other, it's another very simple application, and that's I'd encourage you to take advantage of a small group opportunity. We have a Sunday school class on Sunday morning at 9:30, not 9:45, 9:30. We have two ladies' Bible studies during the week, one on Wednesday morning, one every other Wednesday night. We have a brand new men's Bible study that we started just this past Wednesday night, meets every other Wednesday night. Many of our men say that the best part of our time together is the fellowship around the table. So we call it men's fellowship and Bible study. Yes, we love Becky's food. This week in particular, the chocolate chip cookies were awesome. Our study in the book of Titus, I think, was good. But we talk and we interact. Can I encourage you, if you're not on one of those, to maybe pursue that? If those don't work for you and you need something else, please let me know so the elders can try to find you a small group opportunity. You want to meet with somebody else for coffee? You don't need anybody's permission to do that. Just go ahead and encourage each other. Pray for each other. This fourth relationship is so vital. We cannot pass it up. The Savior, yes. The mentor, yes. The disciple, yes. The co-worker, absolutely. All right, I'm going to press on and I'm going to do another one. And this might be the last one we make it through. There's a fifth relationship. Yes, very obvious. The fifth relationship of great importance in the life of the Apostle Paul was the church. It's the church. And this is a relationship also worth imitating. Pastor Rob, I'm sitting here today. Why do I need to hear this? Let me go a little further than just church attendance. That's a fabulous start. I'm delighted to see you. I'm glad you're here. Let me go a little bit beyond that. There's probably no greater example of his concern for the church than his relationship with the church at Corinth. Oh, I think we can safely say that they drove him nuts. And I think we read that, and I'm not trying to be flippant. I really think that Paul experienced genuine aggravation at times from the church at Corinth. And there's no greater place we see this than the book of 2 Corinthians. There had come in, after Paul left, a group of false teachers to that church. They were very impressive. They were very good public speakers. They charged a fee for their ministry, and that indicated their sophistication. They also said, guys, you know, this Paul, he's not really an apostle, you know. Look at all the things that have happened to him. A genuine apostle wouldn't suffer that much. These are men who Paul sarcastically describes as super apostles. And because of these so-called super apostles, Paul has to defend his ministry. He has to defend his calling as an apostle. And that's what the book of 2 Corinthians is about. It's his defense of himself and what he had done with them and his call to accept him for what he was. It doesn't take long looking at 2 Corinthians to see, though, his great, great concern and affection for the church. And we see this concern. It's got four ingredients. Now, if you're not to 2 Corinthians yet, let me ask you to to turn with me so you can see these with your own two eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see his concern and his love for the church. He clearly states that he loves this church as much as it, I think, aggravates him and frustrates him. He loved them dearly. And chapter 2 is a very clear example of both his frustration but his love. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. What we're reading about is, first of all, a visit that he describes as painful. It seems that between some of his ministry trips, he made a very painful visit to them, painful because he had to confront them about these super apostles. He had to call them on the carpet, and you see how many times the word pain pops up. It was very unpleasant. And then following up, when he got back, I believe it's Ephesus or Corinth, he wrote what's called a severe letter. It's a letter that's not preserved for us, but he said he didn't want to send it. He wrote it out of much affliction, anguish of heart, and tears. They are driving him nuts. He's dreadfully concerned, but look next. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. That was the purpose of the painful visit and the severe letter. He wrote out of his profound love for them. He wrote with their eternal destiny in mind. He wrote with their spiritual well-being. And just as an aside, what that means for you and me is that genuine biblical love for someone means not sometimes speaking the hard word. Genuine biblical love is not all the time, I'm okay and you're okay. Genuine biblical love sometimes is walking up to our friend who we care about and saying, you're not okay. It means sometimes that as parents, we will have to speak to them and discipline them and warn them about the path that leads to destruction. Sometimes with our kids, we must say, if we love them, hey, you're not okay. And this wooden spoon is about to prove it to you. So there's love. There is profound love for the church. But secondly, look at his concern, his suffering for the church. This is over in chapter 4. And please, turn there so you can see this with your own eyes. These ordeals that he went through. Chapter 4, verse 7. And a familiar verse, he says, but we have this treasure. He's talking about the ministry of sharing the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And he's talking about the human body. It's talking about clay pottery. And he's comparing his human body, frail as it was, to a jar of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show you the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Notice this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He describes many sufferings that he endures, but notable among his sufferings is the fact that because he proclaims the gospel, he was constantly facing death. And now, let's read further. Jump down to verse 15 now and hear why he endured all that for the Corinthians. 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I do this for you. Look, I endure this not because I enjoy suffering. I'm enduring this. I face death for your sake, for the glory of God. So we see this suffering on behalf of the church. But note further, his jealousy for the church. Please follow me now just a few pages to the right to chapter 11. And let's see this jealousy. Is this the kind of jealousy you and I normally experience, or is it something different? And look what Paul says here. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's not the kind of jealousy we have. It's not the jealousy of seeing someone else promoted over us. It's not the jealousy of seeing your neighbor pull up in a new car. It's not the jealousy we feel when we see the size and beauty of someone else's house. That's not what Paul's describing. He's not jealous that the super apostles are more popular than he is. Jealousy can also refer to fervor, zeal, intensity. That's what Paul's describing. I feel an intensity for you. I feel a fervor for you. It's used to describe how he wants to defend them and pursue them. That's what he's talking about, a zeal and fervor that they remain true to their husband, Christ, that they passionately pursue Jesus and not these super apostles. I think to the Gospels, the disciples saw this same thing in Jesus when he cleansed the temple, when he overturned the tables and drove out the merchants. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, John 2:17. So, does it make you anxious or mad to see your friends drift away from the faith? Are you jealous for them? Does it anger you when you hear false teachers on TV? Simply stop watching is my suggestion. Does something burn in you when another church reflects a low view of God? Does it bug you? That's what we're reading about here and what we see in Jesus. This jealousy for the church. One more way we see his concern, and that's his anxiety for the church. He loved them deeply. He suffered for them. He was jealous for them, but he was also anxious for them. And this is further down, if you glance down to verse 23. Again, he's going to rehearse his sufferings. This is a list that it's unbelievable. He's having to contrast himself. He doesn't want to do it, but he has to contrast himself with the super apostles. And so verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I don't want to do this, he's saying, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. And we think we have a bad day when the cable goes out. Three times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. It's sticks tied together, loose rods that are tied together with which they strike someone over the back. A caning, in other words. Once I was stoned in the city of Lystra. They pelted him with rocks and left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. No life raft, no life preserver, no GPS. Clinging to wreckage. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. There's no place he could go. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But among all his sufferings, look at the next one. Think of this now. Day and night adrift at sea, but this is the one that's the worst. Verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant, angry. You see the not anxiety, not worry, as you and I would think of the term. It's this is the heart of a shepherd for his flock. This is the heart of a pastor for those churches he's established. Do you hear it? Do you hear his care and his concern and, yes, anxiety for those who've come to Christ but who waffle, who are weak? He says each one. John MacArthur says, far worse than the occasional physical suffering Paul endured was the constant daily burden of concern for the churches that he felt. Those who were weak in faith or were made to stumble into sin caused him intense emotional pain. This is his anxiety for the church. And these four together show his great concern for the church. So you're perhaps saying out there, Pastor Rob, that's terrific. I'm really glad Paul had a profound concern for the church. I would expect that from an apostle and a pastor. What does it have to do with me? Because I'm neither. And while God has called some men in particular to care for and shepherd the flock of God at New Covenant, we call them elders. Can I remind you that we're all called to imitate Paul? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That means while our elders will have the greater concern to shepherd the flock of God and the deacons minister to our needs, each one of us is called to be concerned for Christ's church, the bride for which he shed his precious blood. Each of us is called to love Christ's church. And while you might not suffer to the extent the apostle does, we pray that we don't ever have to. We are called to labor and expend ourselves for the church. I believe we should also be jealous for the church, jealous for its purity, jealous for the truth to be faithfully proclaimed, and irritation and anger when it's not, jealous for a high view of God, jealous for our fellow believers that they maintain their devotion to Jesus Christ. I think, too, that at some level we should share his anxiety for the church, not worry for the church. We're not apostles and we don't share it to the depth that he does, but shouldn't we care and be concerned about the state of the church in America? Shouldn't we desire to see the church thrive in Iran? And it is. Shouldn't we be anxious for the church in India? We are. And we're trying to train church leaders there with truth to lead churches. And also the church in Guatemala. Shouldn't we care about the church there? I think we'd have to say yes, 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 and yes. So we might not share the depth of Paul's concern, but we're still called to imitate him. And that means for you, concern for the church. There was a well-known British economist. His name was Lord Stamp. He was a brilliant man. He made an address toward the end of his life. He was speaking in one of his last speeches, talking about the gold standard shortly after he was killed in a bombing attack in World War II. But Lord Stamp, not only an authority on economics, he was also a Methodist lay preacher. And so in this speech he's giving about the gold standard, what was noticeable about Lord Stamp was he didn't seem very interested in what he was talking about. And as he wound down and brought his speech to the close, he changed his tone and suddenly said this, "Before I finish, I should like to say one other thing, and it is this. I have not the smallest interest in what I've been talking about tonight." Not the slightest interest in this or any other scale of values, excepting only as it may subserve that other scale of values introduced into this planet by Jesus of Nazareth. That is the one and only scale of values which ultimately matters, and which no man now listening to my voice can ever afford to ignore on peril of his soul. So, what I believe we read in Paul is God telling you and me, take an interest. Not just in Christ. Take an interest in His church. Care about what happens to the church. New Covenant Bible Church, yes. We pray and hope that it will continue to flourish and grow. And so I would encourage you to pray for that. Take an interest in the church in the city of Canton. Are churches preaching the Word of God? Do they have a high view of God? Do they treat God as the Bible describes Him, as sovereign and majestic? Do they love Christ? Do they proclaim His gospel? I think what we're reading in Paul is similar to what we see in Lord Stamp. I have not the slightest interest in another stuff. Take an interest in the church. And you that aren't like me, a vocational minister, it's for us all. Take an interest in the church. How do I do that, Pastor Rob? Well, again, this is a simple application. Pray for New Covenant Bible Church. Let me be more specific. Pray for me. I need you to pray for me. I need your prayers. Do you know when you can pray for me the most? Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning. It is my absolute worst day of the week. It's my Monday. You know when else you can pray for me? Sunday morning. Because I'm shaking, thinking about coming and standing before you with the Word. I need you to pray for me. Pray for our elder board. Pray for our elders as God has called us to lead this body of believers. Look, we need wisdom. We need the Lord to direct us and give us His mind and show us where to lead the body of Christ here at 1095 Scott Road. Pray for our deacons as they minister to our congregation. Pray for our ministries. On Sunday morning, pray for our Sunday school teachers by name if you know them. God Be with Dan as he gets up today to teach, or Mark, or whoever it is in the adult class. Mark right now, I believe. Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit this morning. God, grant him grace to teach your word. God, grant us grace to hear it. Pray for our children's Sunday school teachers. Lord God, help Becky and Steve as they teach the children. And other Sunday school teachers, Rachel, Eddie. Lord, give our children ears to hear. Lord, give our children, build them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. You pray on Sunday morning for, that's how you can take an interest in the church. This is not beyond you. I pray not that if you and I all prayed for the ministries to take place here, Lord, it's 7 p.m. on Wednesday night, and I know the men are meeting tonight. Lord, help their study in Titus to go well. Help our men to be challenged in the truth and grow into great and godly men to lead this church family. Lord, I know the ladies are meeting tonight. Help them open their eyes to see and hear your word through Connie as she leads it. And on Wednesday morning, with Ray and Carolyn, as they guide the discussion, can you please take an interest to that extent? I'm not even asking you to put on dirty clothes and rake leaves or do anything messy. Well, we will next Saturday morning. And so I see this. Oh, do you see Paul? His utter, sometimes agony and other times joy. But his love for the bride for which Christ died. And I think we see in Paul, certainly not as great a love as Christ, but a love approaching the great love that Christ had for his church. And we see it in Paul as his heart breaks for Corinth and Galatia. Oh, you foolish Galatians! Can you imagine with pen in one hand and the other hand pulling out his hair? Who's bewitched you? Well, this is a vital relationship. And I pray that you will see Paul's concern. And may God move each of us to take an interest and concern in his church. I'm going to conclude us there. The final one, if you're interested, is his relationship with the Gentiles. That's probably 15 more minutes, and I'm going to leave that for another day. Jesus, we look at Paul, and you know, we know we can't measure up to the godly man he was, and let us not weary ourselves in thinking we have to be perfect like Paul was. He wasn't perfect either, but Lord, some measure at least, help us to imitate him in these relationships we've seen today, in particular his relationship with his co-workers. We each need a band of brothers to surround us. We cannot live without a band of brothers or sisters in Christ to help us fight alongside us. You never meant it to be that way. And also a great heart for your church here at 1095 Scott Road, but also in Canton and in America. Help us to take an interest like Lord Stamp. Do this work in us, Christ, we pray in your name.